older. Therefore, if you need any stories about Jared's college years, just come to me. I'll be glad to share them with you. Actually, I don't really have any stories. He's the real deal. He and Brad are the real deal, so you're really blessed to have him. My wife wanted to be here. Sorry she could not be here. She typically is, but she had a previous commitment that she could not get out of. So, well, I was 20 years old when I went on a summer project in Southern California back in 1980. Spent the whole summer, like 10 weeks in the San Bernardino area. And it was with Campus Crusade, and it was a project we were on. And it was a great summer. I mean, it was so fun, the experiences I had. I'd never been out west. That was my first flight in my life, and just had a blast, had a lot of good memories. And it was the safety of those relationships. It was almost like a 10-week retreat. You know how you go on retreats and they're so phenomenal and they're fun, things like that? This was 10 weeks. But the relationships were so good and so fun, and it's like a 10-week greenhouse effect. But at the end of the summer project, one of the guys came up to me and he said, "Hey, listen, I've got some family in San Francisco. I'd like to go visit them. Would you drive my car back to Ruston, Louisiana?" And I thought, absolutely. I would thought it'd be cool to drive across the Southwest, and so I did. And the last day of our time, I put the few things I had in the back seat and took off over the San Bernardino Mountains. And as I was coming across the San Bernardino Mountains, I entered the horrible place called the Mojave Desert, where the temperature was in close to 130 degrees. And it was just a thankless, I would consider godless. I suppose it's not technically true, but it was just not my favorite place. And I noticed after about, I don't know, maybe an hour on the road, the car began to rattle a little bit more than normal. This wasn't a super nice car. But then I heard some thumping, and so I pulled the car off the road. Again, 130 degrees, and I get out, and I walk around to the back, and I look at the back left tire, and the tread had completely melted off of the car. And so here I am in the middle of the desert, the Mojave Desert, and all you can see is the steel belt on it. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. And I'll be honest with you, I have no idea what I did. I can't remember exactly what I did. But I do remember paying a whole lot of money for one tire. It was a painful experience. And that was a 3D experience of how brutal the desert can be. And I still don't like deserts, as you can tell. I can't stand the thought of a desert. You know, it reminds me of that tire. But, you know, the desert is actually a good picture, a good metaphor of what it's like sometimes to live life in the valley that we live in. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, if it weren't for who God is and his relationship with me, I don't know that I would have the motivation to put one foot in front of the other. Because our world is just fraught with danger, and it's challenging to live life. But as we navigate what I will call the desert, I'm a pessimist by nature, so work with me here. When we walk through this valley, it is not only possible for us to survive the valley, it is possible for us to thrive as believers. Here's what Isaiah wrote, and I think it's apropos. He said, "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out." Absolutely amazing, because life is not a problem to be solved. It's a relationship to be experienced. And that's the beautiful thing about who God is. But before I go any farther, let me pray for us. Father, we bless you, we love you, we trust you, we are desperate for you, and thank you that you have pursued us so passionately, and I pray that you would bless our time this morning. Will you permeate what that comes out of my mouth? Would you use it in the lives of the people that will hear it? May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me telegraph down the road immediately right now. I'm going to be... initially, it's going to be kind of negative. Let me just warn you. I'm going to cast some vision for you. But we have to be real honest about what we're talking about. We're going to talk about anxiety and depression and how that is impacts our lives, and how the gospel, though, impacts us as well. But we have to talk about current reality in our lives. When God created the heavens and earth, everything was absolutely amazing. I think if we could literally catch a glimpse of it, we would just long to be there so much. But it was, it was perfect weather. Wouldn't that be nice? Listen, I'm getting so tired of this rain, I can't even see straight. I consider my backyard, I call it Lake Bonnie. That's my wife's name. I'm ready for the rain to end. But we had perfect weather. It was probably 72 degrees and 50% humidity. I can't back that up theologically, but I suspect it was something like that where you could eat outside all the time. Work was perfect. There are no songs called Rainy Days and Mondays. Sunday night wasn't depressing because you had to get up and go to work the next morning. It was awesome. Perfect relationships. No backbiting, no jealousy, no envy. Just total honesty and safety, and it was just perfect. I mean, even what I experienced in my relationships in that summer project are nothing compared to what it was in the garden. And perfect health. No cancer, no diabetes. The only doctor in the house was the great physician. It was an incredible place. And of course, we know it didn't take long until a dark cloud began to hover over the garden. And even today, even though God is provident, he had Jesus in mind from the very beginning. He knew exactly what was going to go on. But we still experience the ramifications of brokenness, don't we? Every day. Even as I'm aging, I see the experiences that I'm experiencing are as a result of the brokenness from a long time ago. And today, we still experience anxiety, stress, depression from the brokenness, the frenetic activity of our lives. Our nation is as divided as it's ever been, though I don't think it's not ever been this way. Stress, fears, worries, and then the world says, hey, if you'll grab a little bit more, you'll be fine. You'll be happier. They did a study one time on how much was enough, and then asked people who made in the $20,000 a year range, and those people said, if I made $30,000 a year, I'd be great. And they asked the 30,000 people a year what would help them feel satisfied with their salary. They said 40. The 40 people said 50. The 50 people, you get my picture. Even the people making $500,000 a year were not happy. Just a little bit more, somehow we think is going to make us happy. And this is the crazy world that we live in. And then there's the wonderful thing, note the sarcasm of my voice, Instagram and Facebook. Now, I'm not against social media. I have an Instagram account. I have a Facebook page. But, I tell you what, sometimes my life feels pretty pathetic when I compare to what I see on Instagram. I mean, none of my kids went to Harvard University. I'm not going to spend my 35th anniversary with my wife in a gondola in Venice. None of that stuff is going to happen to me. And I tell you what, those things can, when you spend your time thinking about what you don't have or what you wish you had or whatever. And again, I'm not bad-mouthing Instagram and Facebook, but we have to be careful because comparison actually intensifies our anxiety sometimes. So our daily existence is wrought with struggle, right? Difficulty, discomfort. And I haven't even talked about health or finances or retirement or anything like that. So let me ask you this. Are you encouraged yet? Should I go ahead and close in prayer? We're gonna turn the corner here. But before I turn the corner, let me tell you a little bit about my story. I serve with, as your punk pastor, I'm going to call you that now that you call me old man. I served with Crew for 28 years and in a variety of different areas. I won't go into that. But I served with 28 years, and then I had the opportunity to help start Bridge Haven Counseling Associates, which is the biblical counseling ministry in Durham. And when I left Ridgehaven, I went from a staff of 25,000, a system that I knew, friends that I'd had for years and years and years, to working with two other people. And I'm telling you, it was hard. It was really hard. As a matter of fact, it was probably the hardest, one of the hardest things I've ever experienced. And I think the reason is because I lost my sense of identity. For most of my life, my adult life, I was a crew staff guy, you know, and I knew it well, and I enjoyed it. I love the mission of crew. Love it. It's a great organization. But I think I'd lost my sense of identity, and when I became the director of Bridgehaven, my anxiety went out the roof. I mean, it was, I'm telling you, it was hard. It was so hard that sometimes it woke me up in the middle of the night. And it took me a while to figure out what was happening, you know, and I started thinking about this whole identity issue. But it got me to the point sometimes where I experienced, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this, panic. That's weird. I mean, what a weird thing for a man who has known Christ for most of his life, and he's working as a missionary, and he's feeling panic. That's kind of weird, you know? I mean, you know, my heart would race, my hope for the future would just disappear, and all kinds of crazy things happen. Well, eventually it led me to a familiar passage. You're probably familiar with this passage, and I'm going to share it with you at the end, but it really helped change my perspective. But I'll finish that story at the end, because I want to make sure you stay awake and that you don't leave in the middle of it. But the question begs, in my mind, as we think about anxiety, as we think about the struggle of living life, how does the God of all comfort, which I think Paul describes him as the God of all comfort, how does he comfort us in an anxious world? I mean, all of us would agree intellectually that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that he's the Son of God. We believe that the Scriptures are inerrant and authoritative, and we give... certainly give intellectual assent to that. But what about tomorrow when you wake up and you go into an overbearing boss? Like I've had before. Or what about when you go visit your ailing father? Or you take your insulin shots? Or any number of struggles that I know you have because you're breathing. Does it matter there? Is there hope there? I mean, does what we read in Scripture really apply there? Well, let me caveat. First of all, I'll say, in case you're wondering what the answer to that question is, yes, God does visit us and protect us, provide for us. But I need to say this. This hope that we're going to talk about in Philippians is spoken to his children. Is spoken to his church because it's Christ in us as we surrender to him that allows us to navigate the struggles that we have, the difficulties that we have. But it doesn't apply to everybody. God talks very intimately to his children and in his passage is spoken to us with great tenderness and care as a dad because that's who he is. But it's Christ in us who allows us to experience that. But if you are here and you are not sure that you've ever placed your faith in Christ, if you've ever surrendered yourself to him, the best that I can offer you is coping skills, how to distract yourself or how to avoid certain situations. But it's really important for us to understand that we need total surrender to Christ in order to make any sense of this. And I'll talk a little bit about that. Because anxiety is a part of our world, right? I mean, if you're here and you haven't experienced anxiety before, you're probably inebriated all the time. I mean, I can't imagine how you could do that. But there's all kinds of things that cause anxiety. I mean, like speaking in front of a church about anxiety, and I'm telling you something, that'll make you anxious. Tests, job interviews, children. Oh, I could have a whole sermon on that one, but I won't. But I'm going to take you to a very familiar passage that I think offers us some pretty substantial truths here. Now, I'm not here to solve your anxiety. I'm not here to give you a silver bullet if you'll do this and you won't struggle with it anymore. What I am here to do is to help how you think about it, help the way you think. And there's a big difference. We'll get into it in just a little bit. So, this passage in Philippians 4:4-9 is a great passage, but it's really easy for us to kind of think of it as a cute little bumper sticker or a trite disregard for our real pain. Because, you know, he says certain things and we go, yeah, but I'm still feeling this. Well, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply. But it's really important for us to not treat the scripture simplistically, because we don't want to be half-hearted in how we understand it. Now, scripture is simple, but it's not simplistic. And I'm not going to say, hey, are y'all feeling anxiety? Well, trust Jesus. Amen. No, I may tell you that, but I'm going to give you context and how to apply that to your life, how to live out the gospel. Because what this says is true at a 35,000-foot level, very conceptual. You're like, oh yeah, I believe that's true, but it also applies equally well in the weeds of life. So as you get up in the morning and you don't want to get up in the morning, or you take your insulin shot, or your blood sugar gets so low that someone has to help you. Whatever it is, it applies there as well. So let me read that passage, Philippians 4:4-9. I'm not really sure what version I have. All I know is that it's English, so you won't have to worry about trying to translate it. But I'm going to read it like I really feel like Paul intended it to be heard. I'm going to read it less instructional and read it more personal. So here's what he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, with supplication and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I love that. And I think that's how he said it. It's not, don't be anxious. No, it's like, hey, don't be anxious. Well, let me tell you, before I tell you what I think we can draw from this passage, let me tell you what it's not saying. Because I think that's important too. It is not saying, Paul is not telling you, God is not telling you that you will not have trouble. He's not telling you that you won't have strife or pain. And he's not even telling you that you'll understand your pain. I mean, I don't understand most of the things that happen in my life. My son was born with a malignant tumor in his kidney called neuroblastoma. 5 days into his life, he had major surgery. Now, he's 28. Lives in Carrboro. He's fine. But I still have no idea why the Lord let that happen. Doesn't make a bit of sense to me. He's not always going to explain it to me. And we have to be comfortable with that. We have to be comfortable with what God doesn't tell us as much as what he does tell us. Think about David in Psalm 23. This is a little troubling text. Remember Psalm 23? I'm sure you've all read that before. David talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you're with me. Now, honestly, if I'm to be perfectly honest with you, and I may not get asked back again, there are times when I say, Lord, I don't care if you go with me or not. Just get me out of here. I just don't want to be here. And what he says to me is, you're good. Listen, you're never going to be as safe as you are than when I'm with you. Now, what I want him to say is, hey, Davis, if you'll trust me, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send the helicopter. I'll take you to the French Alps and put you in this incredible chalet and sign you up for the 12 o'clock massage. But he doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, hey, now this is my rendition of the Hebrew. You can call me to it on. Listen, I know it's hard. I know it's dangerous. That's the desert. I tell you what I'll do. I'll go with you. And that's actually better. Because if he did what I wanted him to do, that's more like Santa Claus, right? Or that's more like some wealthy father who bails his son out of jail every time he wrecks the Lamborghini. That is producing a pointless person. But he promises to be with me as I go through that. That's much more significant. Okay, so let me bring up three things that I think we can draw from this passage and kind of flesh it out a little bit. And I'll try to have you out of here by, what you said, 140? Is that right? There goes the anxiety level of everybody. Here's the first point. Thankfulness alters our perspective by reminding us of who God is, and it also gets our minds off of ourselves. Let me repeat that. And by the way, all this applies to anxiety. And this is, and at the very end, I'm going to give you some more practical points on maybe some things that you can do. But thankfulness alters our perspective by reminding us who God is and getting our thoughts off of ourselves. What does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. But you know what? I have to be honest. I find it interesting that on the passage he's talking about anxiety, the first thing he says is to rejoice. Now, I don't know about you, but that's really counterintuitive. That is so counterintuitive, I can't even wrap my mind around it. Frankly, it's hard to think that way. I mean, it's hard for me to be thankful for my diabetes. It's hard for me to be thankful for a car accident I might be in. It's hard for me to be thankful for the death of my mother or my son, real story, who had a motorcycle accident in Montana and had a traumatic brain injury. Hard to be thankful for those things. But I tell you what, I have no problem being thankful about the new car. I have no problem being thankful about the new job or the $20 that I find in my back pocket in the morning. And I think we have a tendency to go, oh, Lord, you are so good. As if he's not good when I get the phone call from the doctor saying you have cancer. But nevertheless, in those moments, God calls us and encourages us to have thankfulness in our hearts regardless of the circumstances. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? He says, in all things give thanks. And that particular Greek word that we read, I think it's in Thessalonians, the word all. Do you know what that means in the original Greek? Anybody? It means all. Yeah, good. We have some Greek scholars in here. Yes, it means all. I mean, what about my accident? What about my job loss? What about the bounced check? Yes, all. I mean, he doesn't exclude. He's an equal opportunity God. Now, what I'm not talking about, and what I don't think Paul's talking about, I'm not talking about if you're in an abusive relationship, or if you've been sexually abused, or something traumatic like that has happened to you, I am not saying that you need to thank God for that. I think you can rest in that God will use it providently somehow in your life. I don't know how. I'm not God, disclaimer, but I think he will use it. But I'm talking about generally speaking in our life as we live life, this is what Paul's talking about. If you are in an abusive relationship or you know somebody that has been raped or sexually abused and they have not told anybody, that needs to be brought to the light. That's part of how God will protect you and show his love for you. But generally speaking, Paul does call us to be thankful in all things. But here's a question. How is it possible to thank God for this? Well, the only way you can thank God for the difficult things in your life is if you place your hope in his reputation and his track record and not your own, or not your even your experience in life. Case in point, everybody's heard of Abraham. I hope you have. We're going to have to talk about your job if you haven't heard of Abraham. Abraham, God called this man to take his son. This is an atrocious story. That's kind of troubling. But the scripture says that Abraham actually got up early. He didn't do what I would have done. I would have gotten up, checked my email, or taken a shower. I would have cleaned the house, which is a miracle if I do something like that. But he got up early, and he took his child up, and he raised his knife. Now, what was he doing at that moment? Well, I'm sure he was bawling. I would be, even though he knew God was going to do something special. But at that moment, what he's saying to God, and I think this is important for us to understand, he's saying, God, I trust you and your reputation more than I trust my emotions and my circumstances. He's saying, I will do this because of who you are, not because of what I understand. Most of the things that have happened to me through my life, I do not understand. Even with hindsight, it doesn't make sense to me. I'm pretty convinced that if God were to say to you, whatever circumstances, whatever problem you have, if he were to say to you, ask me anything and I'll tell you, and you said, okay, explain this one, and he did explain it to you, you would probably respond in one of two ways. You would either say, what? Explain it again. Or you would say, not good enough. Fix it. I don't trust you. That's not right. So we can rest in who he is. And if we don't rest in who he is, there's not going to be that much that makes sense to us. It's challenging to do that. Other example would be Job. The poster child of suffering. I mean, this was a guy like nobody else. Even God said there's nobody on the earth like him. And when Job finally did get his audience with God after he lost his children, he lost his business, he lost his health, his friends were pathetic, his wife was not one that you want to talk about to mom. She wasn't very helpful either. But when he finally got his audience with God, he said, in essence, another rendition of the Hebrew, throw me a bone. What is going on? I mean, I was doing everything you told me to do. And God said, no, I don't have to throw you a bone. You need to understand who I am, Job. You need to understand that I placed the sun 93 million miles away from the earth, perfect distance. Any closer, you'd burn to death. Any farther, you'd freeze to death. Jupiter is where it is because it protects the earth from asteroids. I told the water to come this far and no farther. I've got the lightning captured in a place. So when you create your first earth, we'll talk as colleagues. But until then, I want you to understand, Job, you can trust me. And Job said, fair enough. Scripture actually says he repented of his mourning. Just simply means he gave up trying to understand. But he began to trust in this great, great God. That's important for us to understand. God's flawless display of love and providence and his unmatched pure reputation as the only true and living God who keeps all his promises and maintains all of his covenantal relationships, that's you, he allows me to rejoice in any and all circumstances. That's the reason I can say, okay, I don't get you, I don't understand you, but I trust you. We can implicitly trust him. So, in summary for that statement, or for that point, thankfulness alters our perspective by reminding us of God's reputation, and it gets our attention off of ourselves. Okay, let me make this second point. So, gratitude or thankfulness. Second one is relationship with God and relationship with others is what is going to provide the calm that we so desperately thirst for. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Indication is he hasn't wandered off. He's right with you. He's in relationship with you.
He says, the God of peace will be with you. That's amazing. But when you feel anxiety, what do you feel? What is going on inside you? I think most often than not, in my own experience and the people that I've talked to and had the privilege to counsel, they feel alone. They feel isolated. They feel broken. They feel like nobody would understand them, that nobody has a solution. And that's a consistent struggle. But God promises us He will never, ever leave us, never forsake us. He often uses other people in our lives to help tease that out and help us see how He really applies, how He loves us. Angst drives us inward. Anxiety drives us inward. Relationship pulls us outward. And that's important for us to understand as we think about our relationship with God and our relationship with other, with community. So I have a practice that you might think is weird. I'll share it with you anyhow. My wife, not so much now because she's changed roles within crew, but she used to travel a lot. Sometimes she'd be gone. She was in Spain for 10 days. And our kids are adults and they're gone, and so I'm by myself at home. And so I developed this practice that I think has really been actually very life-giving and helpful. But whenever my wife leaves town, I will call, text, or email 3 to 5 of my friends. I think I did you guys one time, the pastors I work with. And I will say to them, Bonnie is going to be gone until next Friday, for example. Will you text me or call me or email me on Friday and ask me how I spent my time? Ask me, be as invasive as you want to, be as uncomfortable as you want to. Ask me what I did at 11 o'clock at night with my fourth child, MacBook. As I'm sitting there by myself and I'm looking at my Mac, ask me what I did. Ask me how I lived out my life and things like that. And you know, when I push send on that email, text, or whatever, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm no longer tempted to do things I might otherwise do. And that's phenomenal. That means I don't have to feel anxiety about that. That means I don't have to feel shame, guilt. I don't have to worry about getting caught because I didn't do anything. And guess who really, really appreciates that? Me. It's nice when your wife comes home and you have nothing to tell her other than how bored you were without her. She really appreciates it. You know, my wife, like every wife, wants to feel secure in their love of their husband. And when she knows that I'll go to that great distance to make sure that I'm pure in my mind and my heart, that makes her feel loved and cared for. I think my friends appreciate it because they see someone making a good decision. And you know who is most pleased by it? And this is so cool, it's mind-boggling. The Lord. I think it really brings Him a lot of pleasure. And I don't say that to draw attention to me. I say it to draw attention to Him. He's trustworthy. And I think it really honors Him. And it frees me up. So, relationship and intimacy with God is the desire of my heart. And often He uses other people to draw that out, to tease that out. Because all of life, every bit of it from conception to death is about relationships. If you got good relationships, and if you lean upon those relationships, even if you don't have many, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're introverted or extroverted. I'm an introvert. If you've got those relationships, you'll be fine. God is our rock. The Trinity is relationship. Isaiah says, you keep Him, Isaiah 26, 3 through 4, I highly recommend, if you struggle with anxiety in particular, that you memorize that passage. It says, you keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. All right, I'm going to tell you a secret. Took me a long time. I'll be 60 this year. Took me a long time to figure this out. I'm going to tell you this secret. And you write this down. I have found that the more enamored I become with this great God, the less distracting the things are around me. The more blown away by this amazing God who says all he wants from you is your heart. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to experience freedom. And the more I realize that, the less I care about what you think about me. Now, there was a time in my life, true confession, where I would have never gone to a movie by myself, because I didn't want anybody to think I was a loser. I mean, I know that sounds silly and shallow. It is. I'm a shallow person. But I would have never, ever, ever done that. But, you know, as I've grown in understanding who God is, I could care less if you see me by myself. And that's huge. I become enamored with God, because relationship with God is the only thing that's going to satisfy you. Nothing else is going to say. Now, there are things that will make you happy. No question about it. More money will make you happy. More relationships will make you happy. Having a spouse may make you happy. Having a new car will make you happy. But you know what? Those things are circumstantially driven. Because you'll be unhappy right after that. It's kind of like you used to get so excited about Christmas. Remember? You know, I used to go through back in my day, the Sears and Roebuck catalog in the toy section. I was so excited. And then Christmas Day come, and I'd be bored by noon. I was playing in the box, my toys came in. I was like, oh, whatever, you know. But the only thing that really satisfies us is Jesus. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, hey, lady, you can drink that water all you want to. There's nothing wrong with that water, but you'll be thirsty by noon. On the other hand, if you drink of my water, the living water, you'll never be thirsty. Well, that's kind of an odd thing to say. What are you talking about? The more enamored you become with this Jesus, the less thirsty you will be for other things. It's amazing. It's truly amazing. Who was anxious, Martha or Mary? Martha. What was Mary doing? Doing what we'd probably criticize her for being lazy. I really like Mary because I am lazy. But Mary was enjoying the Lord. She's just kind of laying at his feet, listening to him talk and hanging out with him. You know, did the toilets get cleaned and the room swept and everything? Yeah, it did. It did. But Martha was freaking out about it. Mary was hanging out. And I think that's important. So the last point I want to make to you, and I need to make it fast because I realize what time it is. The last point is that we actually have a choice. Paul said, think about such things. And he goes through a list of those things. Sometimes when I feel anxious, I will go to that list and I'll go, okay, what are the honorable things and what are the things? And I'll kind of work my way through that list. And by the time I'm through the list, I forgot what I was anxious about. Now, I'm not saying that's a silver bullet that'll always work, but I'm saying that we actually have choice in what we're doing, what we're saying. I'd love to fill in more on that, but I know that we're running a little late. So, let me go back to my story. When I was feeling anxiety, what I did with that. I remember driving to work one Monday morning, it was probably rainy, and I was feeling anxiety in my heart because I did not want to do what I was doing. And I began to feel the panic. My heart started racing. My breath got shorter. And I felt so hopeless I can't even tell you. And I recalled back to a familiar passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You probably know this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't what? Don't lean on your own understanding. And I go, wait a minute. Let me think about that. Because here's what I used to do with my anxiety. I would go with this mental Excel spreadsheet, like, okay, first thing, maybe I'll go for a run. Maybe that'll get rid of the anxiety. Maybe I'll Netflix binge, on 24 again. Maybe that'll distract me. Or maybe I would just go through this list of things and it never seemed to help. In fact, sometimes it seemed worse. Even when I tried to do stuff like, I'll memorize a passage or I'll read the Bible. I would read the Bible and I'd feel a little comfort, and then I'd get back to this. But I'd work my way through it. But what I think what Solomon is telling us there He's not saying don't do anything. He's saying don't lean on it. Don't put your hope in it. Don't put all your weight in what you can do. And then I thought of this passage that Paul tells us, in all things, give thanks. And here's what I did that morning on my way to work. I prayed this. I said, Lord, I don't get it. I just want to drive to the Grove Park, check in, and say goodbye to the world. But I'm not. Thank you for my anxiety. Thank you that I'm freaking out. Thank you that I don't even know what I'm going to do. But thank you also that I'm here talking to you. Will you help me with this? And you know what? That's when I began to turn the corner. That's when the anxiety began to loosen its grip on me, because in Hebrews, we're told to come boldly into the throne room in our time of need. Now, granted, I feel like I'm always in a time of need, but that's the point. That is the gospel. He says, don't figure it out yourself. Bring me in on it. Here's what it's not going to do. It's not going to change your circumstances. He didn't say, so drive on to the Grove Park. Don't worry about it. No, I had to go to work. It didn't change my situation. It changed my perspective about my circumstances. Huge, huge difference. So let me finish by sharing with you, it's really seven things that I would encourage you. Number one is, you struggle with anxiety, breathe. And I know that sounds like something you'd hear from a counselor, but there's a physiological ramification of that. Listen, when you're feeling anxiety and adrenaline is flowing, the nerve endings in your sinus cavities are actually warming up. And if you continue that way, the warmth of the nerve endings will generate more tension, more adrenaline. But when you breathe through your nose, and it's not a secret, it's not like going to remove all your anxiety, but it helps. When you go, it actually brings the cool air in, and it slows the heating of those nerve endings down. There's actually a physical ramification of that. So breathe, make sure you're getting rest. That's really important. Don't deny yourself rest. It's okay. You're not being lazy. Try to get 8 hours of sleep at night. Try not to be doing too much. Some of you are driven people. You need to slow it down. Number three, I would encourage you to share it with somebody. Tell somebody what you're going through, even if you don't think they'll understand. I'm working with a pastor who, when he was 6 years old, was sexually abused. And, you know, he never told anybody, never told a soul, especially his wife. His wife didn't even know what was going on. And then it came to a surface last summer. And the reason he's doing well now is because he's begun to bring other people into it. He's begun to share it. He's begun to talk it. And anxiety and obsessive compulsive activity was what defined him before. So share it with somebody else. Number four, get in God's Word. Memorize those passages I was telling you about. And then those last three things, the three things that I've mentioned: thankfulness, relationships, and choice. It's 11:46. Can I end on a story? And I promise I'll pray. Well, no one's saying no. I don't know if everybody's... I don't see any this. Listen, Corey and Betsy Ten Boom were two Christian sisters who were imprisoned in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. And Betsy, I think she was the older one, she always insisted that they be thankful and that they find ways to thank God. And Corey was more resistant. She couldn't see the point in it, especially as it came to the fleas. Fleas were horrible in their dormitory. Besides, I mean, that was one of the many things that were horrible, but the fleas were constantly biting, never ending. And it was horrible for them. And it was hard for Corey to see the need for, or the ability to be thankful for that. But Betsy would read 1 Thessalonians, comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. She and Betsy were able to, or Corey were able to get a Bible into the concentration camp. Providence of God. But every night after they would drink their one ladle of weak soup, they would disappear into a back room and they would quietly read the Bible to anybody that came in there and pray. And they could never figure out how they were able to do that, because the Nazis were high control, I mean, massively. But the guard, the female guard, never came into her dorm for some reason. And she couldn't figure that out until one day she overheard the guard tell somebody why she would never go in that dorm. The fleas. Give thanks in all things. Bring community into it. Choose how you want to think. But it's okay if you struggle. You're not in sin necessarily. It's okay if you struggle. But bring it into community and talk about it. Let me pray for us.